We continue this series of studies on 1 Kings. This evening we come to study number 17 on 1 Kings chapter 13. We are covering the whole of the chapter from verse 1 to verse 34. And this message may be entitled Serving God in Desperate Times. Let us recall a little bit of the historical background. After the reign of King Solomon, the nation of Israel split into two as God's judgment upon Solomon's sin. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, was left with only two tribes in the south, the tribe of Judah and Benjamin. The tribe of Judah was the bigger one, and therefore the southern nation became known as Judah. Then the ten northern tribes were ruled by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and the northern nation became known as Ephraim after the name of the biggest tribe, or it continued to be called Israel because more tribes were in the north. So there is Israel or Ephraim in the north, and there was Judah in the south. So that was the situation left for us at the point where we left off the last time. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, began to set up a system of worship in the north. And this was largely due to his unbelief in the words of God and his disobedience to the word of God. Now, if you were to turn back with me to chapter 11, you would notice there in verse 31 what God said through the prophet Ahijah. We are told in verse 31, and he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces of, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, there is 10 pieces of the cloth. Behold, I will tear the kingdom of the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes, give 10 tribes to you. And then you look at verse 38, the condition laid upon him. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David and will give Israel to you. So that was God's clear promise to Jeroboam. But Jeroboam did not seem to believe God's word that came to him through the prophet Ahijah. He thought that it was just part of the outworking of history where God was not involved. His whole life showed that he did not take his faith seriously. He did not have faith at all in the true and living God. He acted according to his own will, based on his own wisdom and in his own strength. So because he did not believe in God, he therefore did not take his word seriously. And he therefore acted in direct disobedience to what God required of him. And he became suspicious of the south. He feared that his people would be drawn away to the southern nation if they continued to go down to worship at the temple of Jerusalem. And instead of allowing them to go and trusting that God will fulfill his promise to keep him in the rain, he tried by his own cleverness to prevent the people in the northern nation from going down to the south. So the way he did it was to make two gold calves, and he presented these two gold calves to his people as the representations of Jehovah, the true God. And he set one in the border city of Bethel in the south, and the other one in the northern city of Dan. And he cleverly put it to the people that it was for their convenience, so that they did not have to travel all the way so far to the south, to Jerusalem, to worship. He did not reveal his fear that the people would be influenced by the people in the south. He did not reveal his fear that they would change their loyalty to the king of the south. So he just set these two idols and said that These represented Jehovah, their God, and they were to worship in these two places. Then he began to set up altars, shrines in the nation. And because he had set up this system of worship, he had to appoint priests to minister at these places of worship. But most of the Levites, if not all, had already gone down south to join the southern nation to serve God in the temple in Jerusalem. So Jeroboam was left with the dilemma of not having any Levites or not having enough Levites to fill the position of priests. And therefore he took it upon himself to appoint men from other tribes to become priests. And with that, he completed the system of worship in the north. And this was an abomination to God. It is very clear that it was a serious departure from God's law, and God was definitely displeased with what he was doing. So in today's passage, we come to see how God came to warn Jeroboam by the mouth of a prophet from the southern nation of Judah. That prophet from the south went all the way up north to Bethel, to the border city, where a festival was going on, and Jeroboam was going to officiate in that worship service. And the chapter ends with the statement that Jeroboam did not repent of his evil ways. We look at verse 33 and verse 34 of chapter 13. He says, after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. So you see, the chapter begins with condemnation against Jeroboam's new system of worship. And the chapter ends with condemnation also against his new system of worship. And in particular, the fact that he appointed non-Levites to become priests is singled out for mention. So because the chapter begins and ends with the same note, we must look at the account of what happened in between as fulfilling the purpose of saying something about this theme, namely that of Jeroboam having gone astray in the worship of God. Otherwise, you will find it quite strange why the focus suddenly is upon the prophet from the southern nation of Judah and the old prophet who lived in Bethel. So the account seems to focus in some detail upon these two men. And you might wonder, what is the connection between what happened to these two men and Jeroboam? Actually, these two men were prophets of God, and they were supposed to serve God faithfully. But you discover that one was faithful, but failed in some ways. The other was unfaithful, but was restored by God's mercy. And these two prophets show to us how we are to serve God in a desperate time like that of Jeroboam. So Jeroboam was ruling at a time when the whole nation was led astray by him, and nobody seemed to raise a voice against the false system of worship. Everybody seemed to accept Jeroboam's explanation that the two gold calves were representation of Jehovah, and that the two new places of worship plus all the shrines were acceptable in God's sight, and the appointment of all the non-Levitical priests were proper. So nobody seemed to say anything or see anything wrong with what had been done by Jeroboam. So we are going to see how this theme of serving God in desperate times is brought across to us in this chapter. So we first look at section 1, which covers verse 1 to verse 10. Desperate times require a clear and prophetic message. Now in a time like that of Jeroboam, it required a man who was clear-sighted, who was courageous, who was sent by God to pronounce God's message to the nation. So what we find in the chapter as it opens is that this man of God, who is not identified apart from the fact that he was from the southern nation of Judah, he went up north, most likely by foot. He must have walked many days up, probably from Jerusalem. And then he arrived at Bethel, at the center of worship, one of the two centers of worship. And on that occasion, Jeroboam was known to be presiding over the worship service. This man of God came and with great boldness pronounced God's judgment upon the altar. And the pronouncement of God's judgment upon the altar in effect was upon Jeroboam and the apostate nation who followed him. Okay? Now, we must understand language, how it is spoken. We don't look at it too literalistically. We see the context, the tone, the content, how the words are put, and we get the true message being conveyed across. It is like your neighbor, you see, being nasty, and then he begins to scold your son. Or if not, he will scold your dog. And when you come out of the house all the time, he's saying, you know, you are a lousy dog, you know, a lazy bum, you know, you're dirtying the place all the time, making a mess. And every time you come out, you hear his voice loudly scolding your dog, you see. Now, you know that he's saying something to you, right? You wouldn't like it, right? So in this case, the prophet pronounced God's judgment upon the altar, and Jeroboam should see that he was the one being judged by God. The condemnation was upon him and upon the whole nation that was following him. Okay? And look at his words. We are told there in verse 2, then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah, by name shall be born to the house of David, and on you, that is on the altar, he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burnt on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. Now, that was very clear. It was a very clear and very bold message. Now, you have to think of the situation. Who would have dared to pronounce such a message in the presence of a wicked king like Jeroboam, in the presence of everyone? Everyone would prefer to save their own skin. Everyone would want to save his own skin and not get into trouble. Everyone would want to say, let others do it. You know, my heart disagrees with the worship. My heart disagrees with the whole system. But it is not for me to say something. But somebody has to say something. And especially someone who is in the proper relationship with the whole system, with the whole situation. Someone who has locus standi should stand up and speak. And God raised up this prophet to come all the way from the south to go up north to pronounce this judgment. Now straight away, you see, Jeroboam stretched out his hand to his man. Catch hold of them and arrest him. And the moment he stretched out his hand to command his men to arrest the man of God, his hand withered and he couldn't bring back the hand. You see? And it was a miracle of God to show to him that his word through the man of God was going to take place. But Jeroboam, of course, was too blinded to see that this was a sign from God. And for the first time, we read of Jeroboam being softened in his heart, and he come to realize his need of others, and he asked the man of God, please pray to God that my hand be restored. And so the man of God prayed, and his hand was restored, and his hand was well. So that was the second sign. And right away, straight away, the sign pronounced by the prophet earlier occurred. It happened. The altar suddenly split into two, and ashes on it were spilled onto the ground. And this was to show that this system of worship was not accepted by God. The ashes, when it fell to the ground, was like it was being defiled. And the whole worship was actually defiled type of worship. It was never acceptable to God in the first place. And now God was showing how disgusted he was with the whole system of worship, and the ashes just spilled to the floor. So actually, it was not just one sign that Jeroboam saw. He saw actually three signs. There was a sign of his hand being withered miraculously, the sign of his hand being restored immediately after the prayer of the man of God, and the sign of the altar splitting. And yet this man did not read correctly the message. See, he was so spiritually obtuse. There was a certain blindness that did not allow him to see through the whole situation. It's almost like you have a knife, but the knife cannot do its work because it's so blunt. So you cut and the meat, and you cut and cut, you saw and saw, you chop. However you do it, you cannot get it to cut the meat. So it is a knife, but it is useless knife. The knife is too blunt to be of any use. And here are the three signs. Here are the words of God spoken in his hearing. But this man was so blind, so blinded, that he could not see the real message. So his focus was upon the man of God who delivered this message from God. He felt impressed with this man, and he felt indebted to this man, and he invited this man to come back to his house with him to refresh himself, knowing that this man had traveled far and was tired out. And I will give you a reward, verse 7, he says. And this man of God was very blunt. He told the king, even if you were to give me half your house, I would not go back with you. See, I would not eat with you, not drink with you, because it has been commanded me by the Lord, and not even to return by the same way. In other words, you see, the whole place has to be distanced away. He must distance himself from the whole place, the people, not be defiled in any way. Go through, do your work, and come back another way. Okay? Now, I want you to refer back to a few New Testament passages to grasp the full implication of the reason why this man of God did not eat with the king, did not stay back in any way. So you look at 2 John. Look at 2 John in the New Testament, near to the end of the New Testament. Now in those days, in the time of the Apostle John, there were those who were going around preaching wrong doctrine about Christ, and therefore affecting the gospel, and therefore affecting the whole faith. And in verse 10 of 2 John, we are told, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, the right doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now this is very clear teaching in the Bible, which many Christians today ignore. See? They like to focus on love and on unity, failing to see that with certain professing Christians, we should not even accept their invitation to eat with them, to drink with them. See? Otherwise, we would be regarded as sharing in their wrong teaching, sharing in their wrong practice, sharing in their sins. Then we look at another passage in 2 Thessalonians. Turn a little bit further to the front of the New Testament. We have 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now there were those in Thessalonica who were professing to be Christians but did not live up to the teaching of the apostles. Okay? And this is what the Apostle Paul says to the people in Thessalonica in chapter 3, verse 6. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. We are told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition or the teaching which he received from us." Again, the teaching is very clear. You withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the teaching which he received from us. Then you look at verse 14 and verse 15. "And if anyone does not obey our words in this epistle, note that person or mark that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Now this clearly shows to us that we are practicing separation not from non-believers. We are practicing separation from those whom we have reason to believe are true believers. Okay? But they are outrightly being disobedient to the teaching of the Bible. In practice, earlier in 2 John 10, the person there was being disobedient in doctrine. So whether in doctrine or in practice, we must practice separation from those who disobey the Bible. Okay? And even though you have reason to believe that that person is a true believer, you have to practice separation from him so that that may be used by God to awaken him to the danger of his situation. And it is also to prevent yourself from being seen as approving of the person's error. So don't be associated with his sin like that by interacting with him. So we must learn this truth well and see that there are situations when we really have to separate from people and have no social interaction with them. Now back to 1 Kings chapter 13. We come to see that the young prophet from the south, we say young because there's an older prophet whom we are going to meet with in a moment. Obviously this man is younger than the one we are going to meet with in a moment. So this prophet from the south, from the southern nation of Judah, he did not have want to accept the invitation of the king to eat and drink with him. And he pronounced the reason that God had told him to keep clear of anyone there, don't eat or drink with them. And that should be clear to Jeroboam. But because we know that Jeroboam is so obtuse, he was so blind, that earlier the pronouncement of God and the miracles he saw did not awaken him to the true message. We believe that he did not understand what this prophet was saying to him. But if you are spiritual minded enough, you should have realized, hey, this is not just merely spurning an invitation from the king, you know. This is actually a declaration that God is treating you as unclean. God does not want his people to have any dealings with him, with you. Okay? So that is how we should understand the action of the man. Okay? Now, this underlines the importance of the need for understanding of any given situation based on God's word. Okay? And this also shows to us the need for discernment, which seems to be very much lacking in today's Christians. We need understanding of God's word to apply to the situation we are living in. We need discernment to see that people may call themselves Christians, people may quote the Bible, people may do things in the name of God, but they are actually blaspheming God. They are actually being disobedient to God. They are actually being unfaithful to God. So we must be able to have that understanding and that discernment to see through any departure from the truth. And having understood and having discerned any departure from the truth, the next thing is that we need courage and a divine compulsion to do what is needed, namely to expose that error. to warn the people. Okay? Now, you must have courage to do it, and you must have divine compulsion. Now, how do you discern whether you have divine compulsion? It is not just a mere feeling in your heart. It is all based on your understanding of God's word. See? It is based on the situation you are in. It is based on your relative standing to that situation. I give you an example. I once went to Myanmar, and in the north, in Mandalay, we stopped by a church. And we thought that we were going to lead the service there, but it turned out that another group had arrived earlier, and they were leading the service. And what happened was, this group was from Singapore, and there was this man in front, calling upon people to come forward who wanted healing. See? And along the way, using passages of scripture to try and prove that God has promised healing to his people. Physical healing. Miraculous healing. And then, as the people came forward, there would be his assistants who counsel them and then channel them to the back of the church where a nurse was distributing vitamins and other medicine. Okay? And we observed the whole situation. We observed how things were being done, and the worship service was very unedifying to us. We felt it was blasphemy. It was not what the Word of God was saying. And that burden was upon my heart, you see. Should I say something or should I not? You see. And being a minister of the gospel, being at that place, at that time, and observing all these things happening before my eyes, I felt a terrible burden upon me. I must say something. I must say something. Now what should I do? Should I go to the front and take the mic from the man and then announce to the people that this is blasphemy? Now, this is not the understanding of the passage he was quoting. Okay? I restrained myself. I did not want to play the hero. I do not want to make a fool of myself in the whole situation. I restrained. I thought that we should just go away. But I couldn't. See, I waited. And the moment the meeting was stopped for a while, I went forward to the man and introduced myself. And he appeared to be cheerful, smiling, and you know, so soft-spoken and so cordial, meeting a fellow minister, you see. And I say, the reason why I am speaking to you is that I want to say what you were doing were all blasphemy. What you quoted those passages were not saying the things you were claiming, you see. And why should you be asking people to come forward to be healed when you couldn't heal any one of them? And why should you be sending them back to the to receive medication at the back, you see? And you see that man's face immediately changed, and he began to raise his voice, and he began to challenge me and say, "We do good works here, what have you done?" I say, "We also have done good works." He said, "Otherwise we wouldn't be here." He said, "But many haven't done good works, they are good on at criticizing only." I said, "I'm not criticizing. By pointing out to you what I believe to be the truth, and you are misleading people in the name of God. And the judgment upon those who handle God's word wrongly will be very great indeed," you see. So he wanted to say more things, but I decided enough has been said. I move away. Okay? So what I'm trying to say is that there are times when you feel that you are in the right position to do something. And if you don't do it, you will be guilty of the sin of silence. Okay? So we don't like to get into trouble. We don't want to create a scene. We don't want unnecessary attention upon ourselves. We don't want all this. But there are times when you have to do it, whether you like it or not. See? And it's unpleasant, but you have to say what needs to be said. Do what needs to be done. And this is where we remember what Spurgeon said, "God has his man for the hour and the hour for the man." And the hour means the times, the time you are living in. The time you are living in requires that someone will speak on God's behalf to the need of the situation. And God, being sovereign, will definitely have his man for the hour and the hour for the man. And often it is not just one man trying to take on the whole nation, although that can happen. And often it is not one man taking on the whole world, although that can happen. But often God raises up many all at once, but each in your own area, each in your own sphere of ministry, each in your own area of specialty. Whatever it is, we must be prepared to be used by God in our situation. And the clearest sign of a person being called by God to the ministry is that he knows what God wants him to do. He looks at the situation, he's burdened about the situation. Often it is that he sees that what is needed is the correct proclamation of God's word. Very often what they see is that the people need God's word and there's no one preaching the truth. See? He's not proud saying that he's the only one going to do it. But what I'm saying is that he feels a burden that God's word needs to be clearly sounded for. But it also teaches us that when a preacher preaches, he really have to have a message for the people. In each meeting, there must be a message. It cannot be just comments on the passage of Scripture. And there may be a place for a running commentary. But true preaching requires that you extract from that passage a clear message for the people to bring home. There must be a message addressed to the people. And in the overall ministry, we must see the situation, the times, and the people. And we must see that God's word has something to say to the people at this time, under these circumstances. You see? And that is a clear prophetic voice. And often that clear prophetic voice is muted. It is unclear. And if the trumpet does not give a clear sound, who can follow? And in our day, in our time, there need to be people who are raised up by God who can see clearly that what is needed is a return to the Bible. What is needed is the clear preaching of a clear message from the Bible. What is needed is a person who is courageous enough to stand in the place of God and pronounce His word to the nation. So who in our generation will be raised up by God to do that? And who will pronounce a clear and uncompromising message in our days? So we learn that desperate times require a clear prophetic message. Then secondly, we learn from verse 11 to verse 25, desperate times require stringent obedience to God's word. Now we are now introduced to an old prophet who lived in Bethel. Look at verse 11. Now an old prophet dwelt in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words which he had spoken to the king. Now from the plain record given to us, we know that the man lived in Bethel for some time already. See? And secondly, his sons were present in the place of worship where the man of God pronounced the judgment upon the altar. Okay? So we ask the questions. Firstly, what was this old prophet doing in Bethel all these years? He appeared to have been silent. He appeared to have no message for the nation. He appeared to be just harboring or nursing the hope that one day things would be better. You see, he was a prophet of God. He was in the center of worship, namely Bethel. And he appeared to have been there for some time. And yet there was no voice from him sounding a word of protest against the false system of worship. So we ask the question, what was that old prophet doing there all this while? See? And of course, that speaks to us all. The danger is that we are too accommodating. We compromise here and there in our spiritual life. We give in to worldliness a little bit at a time. And very soon, we are just Christians in name. We are no different from the people around us. Our witness becomes blunted. The knife no more has a sharp cutting edge. You see? Now that easily happens to us. And when that happens to any Christian, it is bad. When it happens to any preacher, it is doubly bad. You see? So we see this old prophet there doing nothing he had to wait until a younger prophet was sent by God from the southern nation of Judah to travel all the long journey up north to Bethel to pronounce God's message clearly to the apostate nation. So really, we ask the question, what was that old prophet doing in Bethel all these years? Then the second question we must ask is, what were the sons of this old prophet doing in the place of worship? From the way it's recorded, it is quite clear that his sons were present at the place of worship, for they could repeat to their father the exact words of the younger prophet from the south, and they could recount to the father what exactly happened on that day. You see? Showing that the sons were present. So were they just merely curious and joined the crowd to observe what was happening? Or were they actually part of the worshipping group there? And who knows, were they actually priests? Since they were sons of the prophet, could they have been employed as priests on serving at the altar? So we do not know for sure, but one thing we question is, why were they there? You see? Now, spiritual-minded people wouldn't want to be at a place of idol worship for no good reason. There may be a good reason why we are present. Certainly not to join in the worship. Certainly not to encourage the worship. Certainly not to be identified with the worship. Perhaps we are there to make a report of what actually happened so that people can be warned or what. But there is actually, apart from those few exceptional situations, there is no good reason why a believer should be present at a place of pagan worship. And here were the sons of the prophet being present, see? And they came back to report to their father what happened on that day. Okay? Now, when the sons of the old prophet came to report to their father, the father's dormant conscience seemed to be awakened. It seemed that the father had compromised so much living in that situation to the extent that not only he himself was declining spiritually, but his sons were declining spiritually. He was unable to set a good example for his sons. He was unable to authoritatively address the wrong of the sons. And he was unable to raise up his sons properly, so that the sons were found at a place of worship. And now when the sons came back to report to the father what happened, probably in an excited manner, you see, the father suddenly became shaken in his inner being. You see? His conscience began to stir. He began to feel guilty that as a prophet of God, living in the place of worship for so long in that city of Bethel, he had never sounded a word for God. So he now began to stir, and he decided to go after that man of God who came from Judah. We read in verse 13, then he said to his sons, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he rode on it and went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak tree. Then he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home and with me and eat bread. See? So he wanted very much to meet the man of God from Judah, and he wanted very much to have fellowship with him, to be identified with him. Come home, I will give you bread to eat. See? But this younger man from the south refused his offer. And that was right, because God had already told him the clear command never to eat or drink with anyone up in the north, and not even to return by the same way. See? And so now he said this to the old prophet. Verse 16, I cannot return with you, nor go in with you, neither can I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. I feel that he should have stopped there. He should not have said more. See? Because the other man, should have got the message already. See? But he went on to say, "For I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by going the way you came." See, repeating verbatim, word for word, what had been handed to him. So he just repeated it to the man. It's almost like you tell your son, you see, when auntie so-and-so comes, tell her that your mummy is not in. Okay? So the auntie came and your son come and say, "Auntie, my mummy said to tell you, when auntie so-and-so comes, tell her my mummy is not in." See? You see the difference, is there? Between just saying, "Mummy is not in." Finish. Instead, your son goes and say, "My mother said to tell you that she's not in." You have good reason to say that, to let the auntie know that you're not in. But your son go and repeat it in such a way that the game is given away. Okay. Now, this prophet seems to be a little bit naive like that, saying exactly the same thing to this other man who came, and then he identified himself as a prophet. And you must understand, in those days, a prophet is recognized by his dress. And of course, when you see a man dressed like that, you already can recognize that he's a prophet, but if he has not identified himself or uttered any words of prophecy, you still are not too sure. And this younger man obviously recognized that the older man was a prophet. But now that older man announced the fact that he was indeed a prophet of God in verse 18, "I too am a prophet as you are." And he went on to speak a lie. "And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house that he may eat bread and drink water." And the word of God there says, in parentheses, he was lying to him. Okay. It was an outright lie. Now this shows to us that this old prophet, a true prophet of God, whom God had used before and whom God was going to speak through again, was a backslidden prophet. See, he had stayed in Bethel for so long, he had not uttered a word of protest against the wrong system of worship. And if his spiritual life had been declining and his family's spiritual life had been declining, he should have thought of the drastic action of moving down south with the other more godly people. You see? Others have moved down south because they couldn't stand the ungodliness in the north. But this old prophet chose to stay. And he could not exert an influence. Instead, he was being influenced by the ungodliness around him. Okay, so now he, in his backslidden state, he was prepared to tell a lie. Okay, now as to the younger man from the south, the man of God from the south, see, when he heard the contradictory message, it was a direct contradiction to what he heard from God. God had given him the command to go there, pronounce this message, and don't eat with anyone, don't drink with anyone, don't even come back the same way you came. See? Now when this older man said that the angel of God had said the direct opposite to what God had said to him, he should have been suspicious. See? And for another prophet, a man of God, to come to him who lived in Bethel, it should all have aroused his suspicion. What is this man of God doing here all this while? And if he had been a faithful prophet, how is it that I do not know him? I've never heard of him. You see, it's almost like today, you see, somebody comes and introduces himself as from what church, that he's a preacher from a Reformed Baptist church in, let us say, Florida. You see, now he dared to say that to us here. Now straight away, we will be suspicious. What is your name? Which church is it? How come I have never heard of you? See? And today with the internet, you can easily search. With a phone, you can call up your friends there and find out and confirm. See, nobody would dare, if they know how small the Christian world is, how small the Reformed Baptist circle is, they would not dare to come and tell us a lie. But what I'm trying to say is that something similar would be operating at that time. If that old prophet had been faithfully proclaiming God's word in Bethel, surely those in the south who are faithful to God would have heard of him. You see? But this was a man whom he did not know, who was dressed like a prophet, who now announced that he was a prophet as well. So his suspicion should have been aroused. And when this man claimed that an angel had brought him a message contradictory to what he had received from God, see, he should have been doubly suspicious. And what could he have done? In those days, God could be consulted directly. He, being a prophet, had received direct revelation from God. He should have turned to God and prayed, "God, is this true? Show me now. Speak to me." Okay? But he did not. He just accepted the word of the old prophet and went back to eat and drink with him. Okay? So he allowed his senses to overcome his faith. See, faith should have been in control, but he allowed his senses, his physical senses, to be in control. He had traveled far. He was resting under the oak tree. The day must have been hot. Okay? But those are mitigating factors. And here was a man who claimed to be in the same faith, in the same vocation. Okay, again, those are mitigating factors. But he allowed the situation to sway him. Say, this is good fellowship. Let's go and eat and drink with the man. Okay? And while eating and drinking, while he was refreshing himself, God's word, God's true word, now came to this old prophet. This old prophet could not help it but pronounce God's word. See? And he said to the man of God from the south, in the words of verse 21, we read there in verse 21, he cried out to the man of God who came from Judah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord, and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God commanded you, but you came back, ate bread, drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, 'Eat no bread and drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers.'" So he told him that God was going to judge him severely for disobeying the word of God. Okay? The young prophet died a violent death. On the way home, he was killed by a lion. And it was clearly a judgment from God. Why? Firstly, it fulfilled the word of God through the mouth of the old prophet. And then secondly, the donkey on which he was riding did not run away from the lion in terror, as we would have expected. And certainly, the lion just stood guard over the corpse, not harming the donkey, not harming any of the men who passed by. And he did not run away into the jungle, into the mountains. He just stayed by the corpse until the old prophet arrived, and as it were, handed over the corpse to the old prophet. You see? So everyone who gathered around at that time must have seen, the word must have gone around, and they knew what happened. Okay? Now the question that comes to our mind is this. The young prophet appeared to be punished so severely by God for such a small sin. Doesn't it occur to you, this question? You see? Now a closer examination shows that the punishment was not as severe as it at first appeared to be, and his sin was not as small as it at first appeared to be. Let me explain. Firstly, you must remember, this man was a prophet of God. And being a prophet of God who had the privilege of declaring God's word, of serving God, of receiving revelation from him, more was required of him than of other believers. And this truth is underlined for us in James chapter 3, verse 1. We are told in the New Testament, in James chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Now there are some people who are too pushy and too much in love with themselves. They like to be in the limelight, they like to stand in front of people, they like to be teachers of the word. when they are not called by God, they are not equipped, they just want to use the gift of the gift, the ability to speak fluently, to just be of influence to people. You see, some people are like that. You see? Now we must be careful not to be too eager to become teachers of God's word. Those who are truly called to be God's servants often do not want to be in the position of preaching God's word. They are, as it were, compelled by God to be in the ministry. And that's why the late Martin Lloyd-Jones said, if you can be in any other profession, then be in it rather than be a preacher. So you'll be a preacher only when you really are unable to be in any other profession because of God's call. God compels you. You wouldn't be happy in any other profession. You see? So you see here that this prophet was killed because more was required of him. He was a prophet of God. He received direct revelation from God. He knew how to discern what was right and what was wrong. He should have consulted with God to verify what the old prophet said, but he did not. So that's one reason. Secondly, he lived in a desperate time when apostasy was everywhere and spirituality was virtually dead, you see. And into such a situation, he was sent as a representative of God. And God's word was supposed to be delivered to that nation. And God's word was supposed to be directed at the king, Jeroboam. And God's word had not been heeded by Jeroboam or the whole nation. So it was doubly important that this man of God showed himself to be obedient to God's word in contrast to the disobedient people of the nation in the north. Okay. Then thirdly, he was in a sense privileged to be used by God to show forth divine justice to a spiritually dead nation, to a nation that was no longer sensitive to spiritual things. So God was using him, as it were, as a message by his death. God was showing to the whole nation, you see, even my own servant who was disobedient to me was struck dead. What more about you, the whole nation, you see, who are so disobedient? And what good is there? Well, if our death serves to glorify God, to further his cause on earth, we should be willing to die. And the fact that his corpse was not mangled, not eaten up, his corpse was taken care of by the lion until it could receive a proper burial, shows to us that God was trying to say, although he's dead physically, his soul is well with God. And to us, that is all that matters in the end. Whether we live long, we live short, we know that one day we have to die. More important is that we are safe with the Lord. So from this point of view, from all these points of view, you come to realize that the sin of the young prophet was not as small as it seemed to be at first, and the punishment was not as great as it appeared to be at first. Often God takes us away early to spare us from greater sin or greater misery in an evil age. Okay? So that is how we must look at things. So this second section underlines for us the truth that desperate times require stringent obedience to God's word. We who believe in God, we who serve God, must learn to be obedient to God's word, even when people regard the things that we obey as small. Small or great to us, if it is clearly the word of God, it is a teaching of the Bible, we want to obey. Then, thirdly, desperate times require sensitivity to God's call to repentance. Verse 26 to verse 34. Now, what happened to the old prophet? He appeared repentant over his years of backsliding. Look at verse 30 to verse 31. We are told there, then he laid the corpse in his own tomb, and they mourned over him. He and his family mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." See, he was genuinely saddened that this prophet from the south had died. So it was after he had buried him that he spoke to his sons, saying, "When I am dead, then bury me in the tomb where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones." So even in death, he wanted to be identified with this man of God. Okay. And then he went on further to say, in verse 32, "For the saying which he cried out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria will surely come to pass." He knew that God had spoken through the younger man who had died. He knew that what had been uttered by him would definitely happen. And of course it happened. In 2 Kings chapter 23, we are going to see Josiah, the descendant of David, raised up by God. And he was going to cleanse the nation, and he was going to kill all the false prophets, and they would be burnt on the very altar which they have been using. Okay? So all this will be seen later on in 2 Kings. But what we want to take note of is that this old prophet, at this late age in his life, repented of his backsliding. And then you note that the pronouncement of this young prophet was later really going to occur exactly. What this old prophet knew, what this old prophet saw, was not seen by Jeroboam. There's a big contrast. As we finish reading verse 32, we suddenly come to verse 33 and verse 34 about Jeroboam. After this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him and became one of the priests of the high places. So there was no lesson learned. There was no remorse. Instead, there was more activity in the direction of sin. He appointed even more people to be priests in this system of false worship. And look at verse 34. We are told, "And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth." Now, what words can be stronger than that? To hear such words pronounced upon the family of Jeroboam shows that God really was disgusted with this man. He was an abomination before the Lord. So God was really going to punish him and his whole family, and they are going to be exterminated. They are going to be wiped off from the face of the earth. There will be no descendants from this house. Okay? Now, from this, we learned to the value of living and dying. Consider how God was merciful to this old prophet. He lived longer than the young prophet. See? He repented from his backsliding. God had been merciful to him. Thank God for his mercy. But then the question comes to our mind. Now this old man, older prophet who had been backslidden, was shown mercy by God and lived longer. He seemed to be blessed more compared with the younger prophet. Earlier we asked the question, why the younger prophet appeared to be punished so severely for such a small sin. His punishment was not as severe as it appeared to be at first. His sin was not as small as it appeared to be at first. Now let us consider this old man. He lived longer. He was shown mercy by God. But the question that comes to our mind now is this. Is it better to die early, knowing that we have been used mightily by God, or to die late, knowing that we have failed in our service to God? See? Which would you choose if you have to make a choice? Okay? And I believe that there is no glory in living long, but bringing dishonor to God, having lived in sin, see, all the years of our life, living unfruitful lives for our Lord. So, you live long, but you bring shame to the Lord, or you are useless in the service of God. Is that good to live long? Is it good compared to a person who died early, but he lived out his life well for the Lord? So really we have to question our life, the value of our life, in that way, rather than just wanting to live long. Now we should learn from the past, work in the present, look forward to the future. Remember Philippians chapter 3? We are told in Philippians chapter 3 by the apostle, in verse 13 of Philippians chapter 3. He says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." There are three things he's doing here. He does not want to dwell on the past. Now, not dwelling on the past does not mean you forget the past. You cannot forget the past. It's part of your history. The past means your past failures as well as your past glories. See? Now, sometimes we dwell too much on our past failures and we become self-pitying and we become lethargic and we become useless in God's service. Or we dwell too much on our past glories of how God has blessed us, how we were greatly used, and we become proud, or we are just thinking of the past with pleasure in ourselves. And then it also hinders our present life. What we should do is to rightly leave the past behind. We learn from whatever is past, whether good or bad. Let the past be lessons to us for the present. And for the present, we work hard to serve our Lord, to grow spiritually. And all the while, we are looking forward to the future. And our future is not on this earth. Our future is heaven. We store up treasures in heaven. So we are like running the race in the Olympic Games. The runner does not look behind. He focuses on running well now. And his eyes is upon the finishing line, the goal. So he wants to finish running the race well. Why? Because of the prize that will come afterward. So our aim should be to finish our life on earth well for our God, knowing that there is the prize awaiting us in heaven, namely Christ himself and the fellowship of the redeemed and all the blessings following that. Okay? So the past, the present, the future. So live the past, run well for the present with our eyes to finish the goal and with the hope of Christ as our prize. Similarly, the Lord Jesus Christ shows to us how we are to live in John chapter 9, verse 4. You see the sense of urgency and the sense of sobriety. He was not rash, he was not anxious, and he was not lethargic. In John chapter 9, verse 4, he says, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." Surely, this verse should speak to us as well. Now, the chapter ends with the pronouncement of that terrible judgment upon Jeroboam and his family. Jeroboam did not repent, and judgment did not come immediately, but judgment delayed was going to be judgment more terrible. Okay? And therefore, we must learn that it is to our own good that we be sensitive to God's call for repentance. So what have we learned? From the three sections, we have drawn out three important lessons. Firstly, desperate times require a clear prophetic message. Secondly, desperate times require stringent obedience to God's word. And thirdly, desperate times require sensitivity to God's call to repentance. As we close, we want to press home 2 points. Firstly, most people are preoccupied with wanting to live long. Few are concerned about wanting to live well for the Lord. So what about you? And secondly, the scripture pronounces in Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment." Judgment is coming. God can judge us right here and now, but there is that final judgment that is awaiting us. And since we have already learned that judgment delayed, may be judgment more terrible. Think of how terrible it would be when judgment day arrives. Therefore, if you have not repented of your sinful life yet, it is high time that you repent and come to trust in Christ alone for your acceptance before God. Now with that, we come to the end of tonight's message.